when you try to interpret the Quran on your own,
yeah,
and you're not qualified, mm-hmm, obviously you're going to make mistakes. If I want to treat a patient, I am not a doctor. I could be a GP,
yeah,
but I'm not a professional. Like, I'm not a professional in eyes, for example. Mm-hmm. I can't treat someone with eyes. I can give him something to get the pain off, and I can write a prescription or send him and give him a letter of recommendation to a specialist. It's not my job.
Yeah.
So not everyone who comes to the Quran says, well, I can explain it. It's, you know, because this is exactly what happened when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam was on his deathbed,
yeah,
and he said, bring me a pen and a paper so I, yeah, could write something that will never be misguided.
Mm-hmm.
One of the guys said to him, hasbuna kutabullah. Mm-hmm. It's okay. Thank you very much. We got the book of Allah. We don't need anything else.
Yeah.
Now, that is where problem happens.
So this, what do you think we should do in today's world?
In today's world, first, when it comes to textbooks, yeah, I can pick up any math book, any physics book, any chemistry book from the library. Does it mean I know what it says?
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean I know what it's trying to teach me? I can't. I need a teacher. That's just basic human logic. Text itself will not get you anywhere unless there's a teacher to teach you. And not any teacher. I mean, you could be good at maths,
yeah,
but you have a limitation.
Mm-hmm.
So I need someone who has complete understanding of that book itself. And that's what Allah says in the Quran, كَفَى بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ شَهِدًا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ وَمِنْ عَنْدَهُ عَلْمِ الْكِتَابِ. He who has a knowledge of the book. Me, Allah, and who has a knowledge of the book?
Amir
al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. He has a knowledge of the entire book, not part of it. When they came and they asked the second Khalif,
mm-hmm,
they said to him, what does Anaban wa Qabba mean? He's like, Anab and the Qabba, I have no idea.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you can't have a person to be in a place where he claims that he, you know, the commander of the faithful and he guides people. So that's a problem. So all this misguidance happens in, whether it's in Islam or any other religion, is that they do not have people who are entrusted with their own texts. For example, the Jews, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about them in many verses, that they write with their own hands. يَكْتُبُونَ الْكِتَابِ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ. And to tell people this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Because they casted away the true people who were appointed to that job,
yeah,
and they brought their own. So the problem is not with the text. The text itself, like I said, it will be meaningless.
Mm-hmm.
It will not get you anywhere unless you have that authority on it that can interpret it to you, whether you're a Muslim, a Christian, or a Jew, or even a Buddhist.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Holy Quran, that I'm the one who guides. So can we say that, you know, people who are misguided, it's not their fault, it's just Allah who hasn't guided them?
Well, this is a big claim that they do without any proof, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yahdi man yasha wa yudhillu man yasha. That's fine.
Yeah.
It is in the book of Quran, but obviously there are some grounds for it.
Yeah.
And Allah never misguides, because there is also, we have the narrations as well and the verses, that if there is a good, it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you find any or face any difficulty, it's because of your own actions. It's our own decisions. Allah guides everyone, you know, because we believe that Allah is just.
Yeah.
And it is according to his justice. It is against the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he guides someone and he misguides someone.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the case that Allah himself does it. It is basically he has put all the paths in front of us. It's upon us that which path do we choose? Which way do we go? The path is open, the roads are open. Obviously, you choose the right path you go, or you choose the wrong one.
Mm-hmm.
If, for example, if we have to travel from, for example, from one city to another city, there is a highway which goes there.
Yeah.
There is another way where you can take your car, but obviously there will be hills, deserts, and no water. So it depends on you which path you choose, because he has given us a will,
yeah,
that we are free in willing what we need to do. And on the basis of this free will, he will punish us or give us the reward.
Yeah, so he has given us the free will. So where does,
yes,
this fit in the context?
So basically, he has given us the free will, number one.
Yeah.
Number two, he has sent the book for us for our guidance. Mm-hmm. He has sent prophets for our guidance.
Yeah.
There are the guides as well. But on the other hand, it's upon a person, on himself, whether he follows the path of the guides or the guides that Allah has put for us. For example, the Quran.
But we see there are many munafiqs that don't believe in the same source and same guidance.
So it's upon the person himself. It's his own mistake that he's not following the path which Allah has described for him. In the Quran, Allah many times say, "U'buduni," you must worship me.
Uh-huh.
We have the verse in chapter Yasin as well, have the same context, which means that Allah has clearly defined the enemies of the human beings.
Yeah.
Who are the enemies? If you do this, obviously we need to go towards perfection.
Mm-hmm.
He also has explained that which path will take you towards the perfection and what are the things that stops you. For example, the greater sins or sins are also mentioned. The bad deeds, if someone does this thing, it is a bad, it is that. For example, backbiting, lying, killing. I don't know, there are many things which are mentioned in the Quran. So the guidance is there. The main problem is that a person who thinks that by merely reading the verses of the Quran or keep Quran for the month of Ramadan or whenever it's a wedding or, you know, funeral, then take out the Quran and just read some verses.
What if you talk about guidance other than, apart from Muslim community, if you talk about humanity?
Well, the guidance is always there. The guidance is always there. Obviously, for the scientists, this system of the universe itself, you know, it's in an organized way. This is a sign. Mm-hmm. And Allah talks about in the Quran, he mentions that for the people who understand, who ponder, there are the signs in this verse, in this universe. So Allah has set the guidance. Even I can remember from Imam Zainul Abidin, alayhi salam, someone asked that, is there anyone whom Allah has not guided or hasn't sent the guidance?
Mm-hmm.
He said, like, Allah has sent guidance for everyone to follow the right path. Even when you go to the graveyard and you go to bury someone and you come back, think that it's you. And when you're coming back, think that Allah has given you another chance. So there is always a guidance even in the death, in the lives. You know, the physicians nowadays, if you go and check on the YouTube or internet, you know, sometimes they say some, like, about some patients, like, they won't leave alive or they will be die after 2 hours, 1 hour, or they give an ultimatum of the death.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But somehow, through some miracles, they revive, basically,
yeah,
and they became alive. Especially, you know, there are many people who had the after-death experiences. You can see that as well. So there are many means. Through different means, Allah has sent his guidance. It's not just about the Muslims, Quran, this. But obviously, as a whole in the universe, there are many signs that proves that there is someone who is our creator and in whose hands is everything.
Like you said with the Sayyid, Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهِ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَضُلُّ مَنْ يَشَاءُ, that Allah guides us. This is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Quran.
Uh-huh.
Guidance and misguidance is in the hand of man, not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, يَضُلُّ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. He who has the mashi'ah to be misguided, he will be misguided. And he who has the mashi'ah, the will to be guided, he will be guided. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided you with the means and tools to be guided. The mashi'ah, the will, is up to you. So Allah, يَضُلُّ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. He who had the will to go the wrong path.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you not just text. First, he gave you intellect and brain, right?
So you're trying to say that Allah is not the guide over here?
No, Allah is not the guide. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the tools for you to choose. هَدَيْنَاهُ السَّبِيلَ. He's giving you the paths. He's showing you what to go. He's giving you the tools and the means. You have to make the choice.
So that's all the time we have for today. And thank you so much, dear listeners, for staying with us. And thank you so much, brothers, for joining us on the show. We leave you in the calm protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Until the next program, fi amanullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, Lati umma rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, and we are looking at supplication number 8, verse number 1. Imam Sajjad Salamullah alayhi, in verse number 1, he talks about a few moral traits that we need to avoid, vices more like it. So we spoke about greed, and the second that the Imam seeks refuge in Allah from, we said, is anger. We spoke many times about anger. Today, I want to look at the bad effects of anger. What happens to me, you, and to people when we get angry? We will look at it from the narrations of the Ahl Bayt Salamullah alayhim, rather than from a psychological perspective or medical perspective. One, when a person gets angry, one of the main bad effects is that the person loses his intellect. When a person gets angry, he loses his logic, he loses his intellect. He becomes a different creature altogether. He becomes a person that is not balanced when it comes to his actions or to his sayings. And you can relate to that, because you would have seen many people in the situation that they become so angry that everyone around them gets amazed and surprised to the things that they do. So after being quiet and calm, all of a sudden he blows up and he's a different human being altogether. And sometimes when a person gets in such an angry state, he does things he will regret. Let us take a break and then we continue, inshallah.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Before the break, we said when a person gets angry, he loses his intellect to the extent that he might cause harm to those who are around them. He might even attack the closest people to him or her. Sometimes you would have heard stories about people being angry, males on females, and resulting in taking the life of their spouses. And we have many stories like that. We have times where a father or a mother or a parent in general gets angry at their kids to the extent they hit them hard enough that causes them either death or at least damage. So when a person in a state of anger, he or she is no longer in control of their logic, their brain, their intellect, nothing goes out of the door. They become different creatures. And they could cause effect and damage to those who are close to them. And sometimes it could result in even polluting their hands with the blood of the innocent. So sometimes it's on a massive scale. Sometimes a person gets angry with someone and he ends up taking their life. That's just one life. Sometimes a person gets angry and he takes 100 lives, 1,000 lives. starts a war, and then their hands become polluted with the blood of those who are innocent. So they kill and they will injure other people. They will destroy, they will steal, they will cause corruption. All of this happens instantly when a person gets angry. Why? Because he is no longer, or she is no longer, in control of their intellect. They turn into a wild beast. And mind you, we're not talking about a stranger here. This could happen to me and you if we do not put a leash on our anger. Let us take a break and then we continue.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, we said one of the bad effects of anger is that the person who gets angry, whether it's me, you, or those who are around us, at that state, we lose our intellect. We lose that aql that Allah has given us. And aql in Arabic means to hold something or tie something, which means I need to have a control and a hold of my anger. If I unleash it, then be sure there will be damage, either physical damage or either at least verbal damage. Sometimes you get angry at, you know, your wife or your husband or your child or your friend or someone close, and you say very hurtful things to them. Now, these things will stay with them forever. It's not easy to wipe out or delete what you've just done or what you've just said. So when a person gets angry, they don't even have the capacity to hold their tongues from saying things they don't want to say. That's why Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, in a hadith, he says, "Al-ghadabu yufsudul al-bab." Anger destroys and pollutes logic. وَيُبْعُدُ عَنَ الصَّوَابِ, and will push you further away from the truth and from the right thing. Because you are no longer in control, anger has polluted, destroyed your logic, and when that logic is gone, obviously the result that will come is the wrong, is the khata, ليس الصواب, as we say, the wrong, not the right. And then Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says in another hadith, لَا يُعْرَفْ الرَّائِي إِلَّا عَنْدُ الْغَضَبِ. Those whom you see, you will not understand who they are or their true nature unless or when they get angry. When a person gets angry, if he controls his anger, if he puts a leash on it, if he's in control, then you know that's a good person. If he unleashes his anger and it hell breaks loose, as we say, then you know that's a person that has no logic and you should stay away from them as much as you can. And we, from here, we have many narrations that says if you want to test a person, test them based on their anger. If they control it, they're good. If not, they are bad. We'll leave it here. We will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Raza. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on this program, we would like to be addressing a question that often pops up in the minds of people. And that question is this, that when we look at the verses of the Holy Quran in general, and we also look at the seerah and the conduct of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, we see that in the beginning of his invitation towards Islam, the Prophet was calling on and inviting his immediate family and then the people of Mecca towards Islam and inviting them towards Islam. It was only later on when the Prophet migrated to Medina and he acquired and obtained political and military power did he begin to expand his message and invite people outside of the boundaries of the Arabian Peninsula towards Islam. Somebody might object by saying this seems very opportunistic and it's not harmonious with the claims of Islam to be a global religion from the very beginning and from the very onset and genesis and its commencement. How do we answer this question? We can answer this question in numerous ways. One way that we can answer this question is by examining in detail the verses of the Holy Quran that this person is referring to. When we look at the verses of the Holy Quran, we see that the verses that were revealed in Mecca, although it's true that primarily they emphasize the Prophet's invitation towards his family, the Prophet's invitation to his family, to Islam, the Prophet's invitation of his family towards Islam, as well as his invitation of the people of Mecca and the Arabian Peninsula towards Islam. This is true that this is emphasized a great deal in the verses which were revealed in Mecca. Nevertheless, there are also indications in these verses towards the global nature of the message of Islam and the requirement and obligation to invite all people, all nations towards this divine message. Then the question there, a subordinate question or a secondary question might arise from this, and that's this. If this is true, then why not emphasize this in the beginning when Islam began? Well, the answer to this question is that it's very natural that in the beginning of Islam, because it was it had just begun and it didn't have the very military and political power that this person is referring to, that it wouldn't have been possible for the Prophet to practically begin the global nature of this invitation from the very onset. It's only natural that in the beginning this should be emphasized, the local and limited nature and scope of this invitation should be emphasized more than its global nature. This doesn't contradict the fact that from the very commencement of Islam, there was this goal of making Islam a global message. Some of the verses in question that we can refer to, are the following. For example, in the Quran, Allah says, "Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, Tabarakalladhi
نزل الفرقان على عبده ليكون للعالمين نذيرا. Sacred is the being, meaning God, who sent down the Furqan, meaning the Quran, upon his servant, so that he could be to all the worlds a warner. This is an indication of the global message of Islam, and this is a verse which was revealed in Mecca. So this shows that from the very commencement of Islam, Islam was intended to be a global message, although for practical purposes, it started out emphasizing its invitation to the people of Arabia and the Arabian Peninsula. Thank you for joining us on The Key. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Midstream.
Commemorating the Resistance Annual Martyrs Day, the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, highlighted the map of conflicts surrounding Lebanon, at the heart of which was his approach to the new crisis in the Saudi-Lebanese relations. Sayyid Nasrallah seemed as if he was telling Mohammed bin Salman that it's your responsibility to resolve the crisis you create, and it is not the Lebanese people's duty to offer him a ladder to climb down from his tree of conflicts. Regarding the Saudi pretext the kingdom had adopted to punish Lebanon, represented this time by accusing Hezbollah of leading Yemen's Ansarullah military operations, Sayyid Nasrallah denied what he described as illusions, advising the Saudis to push for a ceasefire, lift the siege, and start political negotiations with Yemen. In this context, Sayyid denied what was reported in the past weeks about the Saudi-Iranian negotiations in Baghdad, specifically in terms of saying that Tehran told Riyadh that the Yemeni file is in the hands of Hezbollah, or Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah in particular. Saudi Arabia single-handedly created a crisis with Lebanon, Sayyid said, as he rejected the resignation of the Lebanese Minister of Information, George Qardahi, who had simply said the war in Yemen was absurd. Oh, how dare he. Sayyid Nasrallah even deemed the crisis created by Saudi Arabia as part of the battle directed against the Lebanese resistance Hezbollah, as it has been the case during all the past years since the 2006 July war waged by Israel against Lebanon. Since if you had no idea, surprise, surprise, Al Saud rooted for Zionist murderers against us, the natives defending our land from occupation and aggression. Even further, Sayyid Nasrallah revealed that Saudi Arabia demanded its allies in Lebanon to ignite a civil war, which makes the foundation of its frustration the inability of its allies to commit to Al Saud's demands in Lebanon. Simply because Saad al-Hariri was logistically incapable of providing Mohammed bin Salman with the civil war he wanted, and Samir Jaja proved incompetent when he pushed for a civil war last month during the Beirut Tayuni massacre and utterly failed. Mohammed bin Salman's tools in Lebanon failed him. He eagerly wanted them to fight Hezbollah in the interest of the American-Israeli plot in the region, and they failed him. So based on the transitive property of equality, Mohammed bin Salman failed his Israeli and American masters. He had also angered his American masters by increasing oil prices, which prompted Biden to threaten him, saying, the U.S. has tools to respond to OPEC, while American media reverted to labeling him the murderous maniac of Riyadh and the main driver of inflation. Mohammed bin Salman is yet to fathom that money will never buy his way into regional wars in West Asia, the likes of his funding of the dirty war on Syria, his absurd war in Yemen, and his failed attempt at a Lebanese civil war. Nor will his money, I mean the money stolen by Al Saud from the natives of the Arabian Peninsula, allow him to have an oil lever against world powers. Thinking about it now, when has this man ever attained any of his goals? or when has his goals ever been in the interest of his people or the regional population? Here's a better one. Is it too long now before all his cards get burned out in the international arena and we get to see yet another royal reshuffle in the kingdom? Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Secretary General of Hezbollah Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah shut down all prospects of conceding to Saudi Arabia in the crisis it had provoked against the backdrop of Information Minister George Kardahi's statements about the absurdity of the Saudi war on Yemen. Hezbollah had already refused all demands for Kardahi's resignation, emphasizing that the national interest requires not to make any concessions, which Riyadh does not meet positively, but rather demands further, more unrealistic requests. Regarding the Saudi pretext that it adopted to punish the Lebanese people, which is represented by accusing Hezbollah of leading Ansarullah's military operations inside of Yemen, Sayyid Nasrallah responded by denying what he described as illusions, advising the Saudis to end the war on Yemen by declaring a ceasefire, lifting the siege, and starting political talks. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Murad, political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Mr. Ali. Now, Sayyid Nasrallah's speech last week was an expression of a decision not to succumb to external pressure and dictates by Saudi Arabia, criticizing those who actually demanded George Kardahi's, the Minister of Information's, resignation. At the same time, his approach was very calm, and he stressed that the party does not want any sort of escalation with the Saudi regime or with any other Persian Gulf Arab state. How do you read this tactic, Mr. Ali?
شكرا لكم.
Of course, Hezbollah knows that there are hidden and undeclared intentions of Saudi Arabia behind this campaign of pressure, the renewal of the siege on Lebanon, and the brutal punishment that the Saudi regime is practicing against Lebanon. Hezbollah, like any national force in Lebanon, is keen on Lebanon's dignity and Lebanon's sovereignty. From these standpoints, Hezbollah's speech was on the issue of the Saudi campaign against Minister Kardahi. However, in the end, Hezbollah knows that it is the resistance that is being directly targeted here. It is true that Saudi Arabia announced steps that affected all the Lebanese, but through its foreign minister bin Farhan, Saudi Arabia stated clearly that the issue is not that of Minister Kardahi's statement, but rather Hezbollah's influence in Lebanon. There is a feeling among Hezbollah that Saudi Arabia intends to exploit the devastating economic and social crisis in Lebanon in order to increase incitement against the resistance as we approach the date of the next elections, if it takes place as planned in March 2022. Therefore, Saudi Arabia first wants to bolster this incitement and ensure that there are popular segments that hold Hezbollah responsible for the deteriorating conditions and the rise in the dollar exchange rate against Lebanese lira. Of course, Hezbollah understands this issue. That is why we saw this tactic by Sayyid Nasrallah. It was evident that Hezbollah does not want any escalation, but rather wants to guarantee Lebanon's dignity and sovereignty. There is also an important point that Saudi Arabia has hinted, through leaked information, that it might expel tens of thousands of Lebanese working inside Saudi Arabia. This issue is taken into account by Hezbollah in order not to hold the resistance responsible for this particular issue. Knowing that rejecting the resignation of Minister Kardahi and rejecting the Saudi method of blackmail is supposed to be the position of every patriot in Lebanon, and not limited to Hezbollah.
Mr. Ali, Sayyid Nasrallah further described Saudi Arabia's reaction to Kardahi's statement as extremely exaggerated one, revealing that Saudi Arabia is looking for an excuse to just provoke a crisis with Lebanon as part of its battle against the Islamic resistance in Lebanon, just like you now told us, recalling the Saudi role in incitement against the resistance in the July 2006 war, upcoming to the latest attempt to ignite a civil war last month in Tayyune. What is it that Saudi Arabia really wants from Lebanon but cannot seem to say it out loud clearly?
It is clear that Saudi Arabia's goal out of punishing Lebanon The goal that it does not disclose clearly is the complete elimination of Hezbollah. This was their ultimate demand in 2006 when they incited the Zionists to carry out and continue their aggression against Lebanon. This incitement against the resistance continued after the outbreak of the war in Syria. Today, Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman bears the responsibility for losing his influence in Syria through the armed terrorist organizations, specifically in Eastern Ghouta. He blames this loss on Hezbollah. Mohammed bin Salman also holds Hezbollah responsible for contributing to the establishment of the popular mobilization forces in Iraq. This popular mobilization that defeated the U.S.-Saudi-Israeli project in Iraq, the project of Daesh. How long will he continue to hold Hezbollah responsible for the growing capabilities of Yemenis inside Yemen? Mohammed bin Salman lives in illusions. He does not want to admit the fait accompli, that there are liberation forces that have arisen in the region in response to the American project for hegemony in West Asia.
Is this why, Mr. Ali, Saudi Arabia cannot fathom the idea that Ansarullah, they are actually behind the liberation of their own land? Is this why they accuse Hezbollah of being behind the resistance in Yemen? Why can't they understand that Yemenis actually can manufacture their weapons and can negotiate for peace and can fight on their own?
Hezbollah has been since 2015. That is since the start of the aggression against Yemen being vocal via media only. His position is supportive of the oppressed Yemenis who have been subjected to aggression. Sayyid Nasrallah was perhaps the only Arab official who dared to call things by their proper names regarding this aggression. So it was only natural that there would be violent reactions from the Saudis towards Hezbollah in particular, and towards its secretary general. But because the Saudi leadership mentality refuses to admit that there is a destitute and poor Yemeni who possesses the experience and the strength with which he defeated the aggression and won the fight inside Yemen, and even directed strikes inside Saudi Arabia by manufacturing ballistic missiles and using them to bomb oil refineries, military bases, and royal palaces, as well as drones. Mohammed bin Salman will not admit this credit to the Yemenis because they possess the ability and the intelligence that enable them to accumulate great military experience, which is why he seeks an excuse. Mohammed bin Salman invokes that Hezbollah is the one who is fighting inside Yemen. Saudis have been making these allegations in their media every day for years. Although there has been no evidence whatsoever to date that there is a Hezbollah official, leader, or fighter who was found in Yemen or was martyred on any of the fighting fronts. Therefore, it is just an excuse for Mohammed bin Salman to evade the reality of the growing power of the Yemenis and the Saudi defeat on Yemeni soil.
Well, it seems that Mohammed bin Salman is on for a bigger game than he ever expected. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Murad, political commentator, for joining us to talk about how Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah criticized the Saudi made crisis with Lebanon. Now, please stay tuned because next we will be talking how the UAE returned to Syria.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
In the highest visit of an Arab official from the camp that has been boycotting Syria since the outbreak of the war on it in 2011, Abdullah bin Zayed landed in Syria last week, carrying with him an official invitation from his country's president to President Bashar al-Assad to visit Abu Dhabi in what will represent, if it happens, President Assad's first visit to an Arab country since the start of the war. And since Bin Zayed's move was not surprising, given that the path of Arab normalization with the Syrian state began quite a while ago from the gateway of economy, the question that rises today is about the next step. Although it has become almost certain that Syria will return to the Arab League at an early date, perhaps before the date of the next meeting expected in Algeria in March 2022. Now, Damascus seems optimistic about the Arab rapprochement towards it, which it believes will extend gradually as the country attempts reconstruction. UAE returns to Syria in this following report.
The United Arab Emirates Foreign Minister Abdullah bin Zayed arrived in Damascus last week, nearly 2 years after the reopening of his country's embassy in the Syrian capital, in the first Arab visit at such a high level since 2011. It seems that this visit will not be the last with this Arabian political weight, in light of the continuous transformation of the Arab position towards Syria for quite some time. This visit comes after a series of meetings and contacts that brought together officials of the two countries, the most important of which was the meeting of the UAE Minister of Energy and Infrastructure, Suhail Al-Mazrui, with the Syrian Minister of Oil, Bassam Toumi, in the Russian capital, Moscow, on the sidelines of the International Forum of the Russian Energy Week last month. Also, after the meeting between Syrian Economy Minister Samer Khalil and his Emirati counterpart Abdullah bin Touq Al-Mahri during the activities of the Dubai's Expo 2020, and before all that, the phone call between Syrian President Bashar al-Assad and Crown Prince of Abu Dhabi Mohammed bin Zayed on the 20th of last October. Evidence of this rapprochement was revealed earlier when the Syrian Emirati Businessmen Council was reactivated after the volume of trade exchange between the two countries during the past year amounted to 2.6 billion dirhams, nearly 800 million US dollars, according to the UAE Ministry of Economy. This visit was a clear Emirati breaking of the Arab isolation imposed on Damascus and a prelude to Syria's return to the Arab League. It also carries a set of messages, perhaps the most important of which is from the United States, whose President Joe Biden said that he will not use Caesar's Law to punish states who normalize with Damascus. It is plain simple. The Emiratis are looking to invest in the Syrian market in the sectors of infrastructure, real estate development, and transportation, as the Dubai Ports World Company had officially presented about a year ago its desire to invest in the port of Latakia. It is noteworthy that the Emiratis did not link their openness to Syria to other complicated political regional issues, as Abu Dhabi had never previously proposed the condition of severing the relationship between Damascus and Tehran, for example, on any previous occasion, in contrast to Saudi Arabia. In this context, sources in Damascus believe that the visit will be a first step in the direction of upcoming Arab visits, the Egyptian one of which may be the most important, while the rest of the Arab states will not be late in announcing the intentions of rapprochement with Damascus, but the Saudi position will remain relatively tense under further American notice, while Qatar's position is fundamentally linked to that of its ally, Turkey. It appears from the overall context of Arab openness, starting with Jordan's initiative to launch the process of normalizing relations with Syria from the gateway of the Arab gas pipeline project up to the recent Emirati rapprochement, it is clear that the Arabs are no longer afraid to announce their return to Damascus, at least economically, while Syria doesn't mind economy becoming a basis for establishing political settlements, paving the way for an end to the war imposed on it since 2011.
Well, to discuss this issue with us from Berlin is Kevork Almasyan, founder of Syriana Analysis News Outlet and political commentator. A pleasure to have you on board, Kevork. Now, according to observers, the visit is an Emirati breaking of the Arab isolation imposed on Damascus and a prelude to its return to the Arab League. What is your take on this Arab rapprochement with Damascus after nearly 11 years of global war on Syria?
Thank you, Mava, for having me on your show. It's a pleasure to be your guest again. Actually, the Arabic countries, or some of the Arabic countries, succeeded in imposing a siege or isolate Syria in the past 11 years. They managed to kick out Syria from the Arab League, and they boycotted Syria on political, diplomatic, economic levels. It was an 11 years of comprehensive isolation, let's say. But after 11 years, today the Arabic countries, and especially Saudi Arabia, Emirates, Bahrain, Kuwait, Oman, they all admit that this project of isolating Syria has failed, because previously the regime change that the United States covertly through the CIA waged on Syria has also failed. So it's true that they are easing, let's say, or breaking this isolation on Syria, but it's not like Syria is coming back to the Arab world. It's the other way around. It's the Arabic countries are returning to Syria again, because Syria is victorious in this war, especially on the military level. So the Arabs now are rushing to normalize their relations again with Syria, and it's pretty obvious that the Emirates succeeded in breaking this, let's say, the door of the isolation, and it will follow with other visits, most certainly Egypt, from Egypt, from Jordan, and from Bahrain, and lastly, by Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia at the moment is just following and monitoring this diplomatic development, but secretly there are security corridors opened between Syria and between Damascus and Riyadh, and they are talking about the arrangements and how to restore ties again with Syria. This is, in my opinion,
but Kevork, one of the most important maybe messages that can be carried because of this reunion is perhaps Joe Biden's statement that he will not maybe reprimand those who normalize with Damascus in accordance to the unilateral, if you will, Caesar's law, the American Caesar's law. Is that a green light from the U.S. as well to continue with the rapprochement?
Marwa, the United States' position is silence, and this silence is interpreted by the Arabic countries as a green light. So the administration says they do not encourage the Arabic countries, the Biden administration, of course, do not encourage the Arabic countries to normalize relations with Damascus. But the truth of the matter is, let's remember only last year, and this was like 2020, when some Jordanian businessmen, they tried to invest in Syria. I mean, the commercial attaché of the United States, of the U.S. embassy in Amman, he blocked these efforts, and he threatened these very small businessmen of sanctions if they invest in Syria.
Then? What is it that changed?
What changed is the priorities of the United States. It's not because the United States knows and admits that they failed in Syria, and this happened also a few days ago on the tongue of the former U.S. Ambassador Robert Ford in Syria. He said, mm-hmm. We failed, and Assad won. This is number one. But number two, the United States has new priorities, or let's say better priorities, more important priorities right now, which is China and Russia. And therefore, the efforts are concentrated nowadays on Central Asia, and as we can see, the tensions nowadays on the borders with Poland, with Belarus, and the United States do not want to distract its efforts now in the Middle East, and they want to create relatively stable conditions for them to focus on Russia.
This shows
China.
How fragile the link between the Persian Gulf Arab states and their U.S. masters, if I will, but it is noteworthy that the Emiratis did not link the issue of opening up to Syria to preconditions the way, for example, Saudi Arabia kept saying. For example, Abu Dhabi never said, well, cut your ties with that country, or please stop talking to Iran, or whatever, so and so. In your opinion, what is the stance of Saudi Arabia to this rapprochement, given that Mohammed bin Salman is now opening up a fight with the dearest allies of Syria?
Marwa, the goal of the UAE and Saudi Arabia is almost the same. Maybe the tools are different, but the grand strategy is the same. They, of course, want to see Syria distance itself from Iran. That's, of course, it will be a happy moment for them. But realistically speaking, can they do that? And how? And if they can do that, how could they do that? They tried it in the past 11 years. And every time they isolate Syria and try to destabilize Syria, Syria becomes closer and closer to Iran. Mm-hmm. So what they understood very late after 11 years that if you fight against Syria, Syria will resort more to Iran. So the strategy is now, let's have good relations with Syria. Let's not keep the Syrian scene exclusively to Russia and Iran, and let's have a share in the reconstruction and have good relations with Syria. And by doing so, when Syria feels that its fate is secured, mm-hmm. it could automatically be in a position, in a balancing position, that can even play a mediation role between Saudi Arabia and Iran, because this is the initial goal or the initial policy of Syria even before 2011, that says, I have strategic relations with Iran and I have good relations with Saudi Arabia, the Emirates and the rest. Let me play the role of a mediator, and I hope this would be the ultimate goal that Syria wants to reach.
This is what I want to know. In less than a minute, Kevork, we all know now that Syria has been very clear from the beginning that it doesn't mind reopening economic ties with anyone who actually asks it to. But in the end, there will be some sort of concessions. What are these concessions that come from Saudi Arabia? Is them asking Syria to abandon Hezbollah? You know, there's a fierce war right now going on, a media war between Saudi Arabia and Hezbollah. What if that's a request? How do you think Syria will respond?
What I'm going to say is not my personal opinion, but from an observation, from observing the behavior of the Syrian government in the past decades, I believe there is an organic merging between increased merging between Hezbollah, Syria, and Iran happened after 2011, and we are now at the stage where these three players, two state actors and one non-state actor, having a very strategic and military alliance that makes the fate of one of them is related
to
the rest, depends on the rest. Mm-hmm. Therefore, the Saudis, if they think they can remove Syria from this axis, they are mistaken, because we have seen after 2011 who fights for you in mm-hmm. Syria if you are in danger. It's Iran and Hezbollah. So according to the Syrian perspective, Syrians would never ever abandon their allies in the region.
Well, it's certainly going to be a very interesting new year to begin for Syria and its allies, and along with a new camp that is coming back to Damascus, as they should. I want to thank you very much, Kevork Elmasyan, founder of the Syriana Analysis News outlet and political commentator. And thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We are looking at the theme of dealing with temporal strife through living a Quranic life. We live in a society today, especially brothers and sisters, where from before our birth all the way up until our death, we are surrounded by enjoyment, pleasure, fun, entertainment. Do you and I actually recognize impacts of modern entertainment on our personal lives? Do we even think about this ever? That why did Allah tell us all of this was haram? Why did Allah say music, for example, of a certain type is haram? Why are certain things prohibited in Islam and certain things are allowed? Is it only that Allah wants to make Muslims to be boring people? That we don't have fun in life? That we just focus on the akhirat? Obviously not. But just as I said that we look to what we eat and we are careful of what we consume, we have to ask ourselves, are we careful of what we consume within our heart? And I would say this before we move on in this discussion tonight, that each and every one of us, if we're listening to the haram, if we're engaged in the haram, especially music is what I want to look at tonight because of this verse of Surah Luqman, chapter 31, verse 6, is that we have to ask ourselves sincerely the question of what impact that music is having on our soul. Nobody can answer that for you. This is something which each and every one of us, if we're listening to the haram music, that we have to ask ourselves, is this impacting me? Am I being told by my parents, for example, or my siblings, my brothers, my sister, or my community, that, you know what, there's a change in your attitude, there's a change in your character? We have to look at all of these aspects, brothers and sisters, because as we will see, that music is not as innocent as the system that we live in makes it seem to be. When Allah says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْتَرِي لَحْوَ الْحَدِيثِ لِيُذِلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَيَتَّخِذَهَا هُزُوًا, when the Imams of Ahlul Bayt were asked, what is lahu al-hadith? Because this term, lahu al-hadith, as we know, lahu, we talked about this last night from chapter 57, Surah Al-Hadid, where Allah talked about the life of this world, hayat al-dunya, being la'ib wa lahu, and zinat and tafakhur and takathur. So one of those stages was the stage of lahu. So when the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salam, were asked, what is lahu al-hadith? Literally, they said in the tafsir of this verse, and this is a hadith found in Mustadrak al-Wasail, in volume 13, the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, he gave the tafsir of lahu al-hadith in this verse as being al-ghina. Al-ghina being music. Now, I'll have to also unpack what music is, and I'll do that a bit later. But the sixth Imam says that that what Allah has referred to in this verse is music, that is what has been prohibited for the believer. So right off the bat, if we were to look at this hadith and say that I will accept if the Prophet or Imams tell me that this is about music, that I would stop listening to music, well, this hadith right then and there in black and white, the sixth Imam was asked, what is lahu al-hadith, this vain talk, hadith being talk, words, discourse, what is lahu al-hadith, this vain talk, this worthless talk that has no purpose in life? It's music. And you know, those who listen, or even if you don't listen, but if you just go online and read the lyrics of the top music that the kids are listening today, you would see how vain the talk is. It's mostly about negativity. It's mostly profanity. It's mostly about alcohol, about drugs, about sexual relationships. There's very little, if any, in the top 40 industry of music at least, that is a positive message. Because there are forms, and we'll mention this, that are permissible in Islam. But now maybe as a young man or young woman or an older person, you may say to me, well, Sheikh, you know what? I'm listening to the music with my headphones on. I'm in my bedroom. I'm out for a walk, I'm out playing sports, I'm on the bus going to school, I'm in my car driving to work, I'm not bothering anybody. What problem is there if I have my headphones in and I'm listening to some music? It's not hurting anyone, right? I'm not bugging anybody, there's no problem, right? And what we have to realize, even if we take it outside of the realm of Islam, we look at it just from a scientific perspective, let's say, is there is still a problem with the entire composition. Again, I will look at maybe very briefly near the end of what is halal in terms of music, but a majority of what is out there today, like maybe 95% of the music that the children are listening to, that's on the radio, that's on Spotify, that people are listening to on YouTube, this is mostly to do with haram. And if you look at any musical piece, you'll have two components. You'll have the music, the actual beat, and you'll have the lyrics. You look at the lyrics, as I said, if you just do an analysis of the top 40 music of any given time, look at what's online, and they'll tell you the artist and the song, and then you go and find the lyrics, and you read the lyrics of what the youth of today are listening to, and you will find that 75 to 80 to 90% are about three or four things. One is about relationships between men and women, illicit.